Our Father and our God, we come to you humbly once more and ask that you would hear us for your mercies. Guide us, O God, during this time and allow us to think clearly and coherently about these, your truths. Help us to use the wisdom you have given to us, not only in your word, but throughout church history, Father, the application of these truths and these principles throughout time. Father, we do ask and pray that you would sustain us. And Father, help us to build, to be engaged in the work of building, Father, and resisting, and building and resisting for your glory and honor. Hear us for these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Just to review where we have been, all right? The remnant becomes smaller and smaller. We are looking at the issue of what does it mean to relate to an abusive parent who wants to use their authority to stop you from the mission Christ has given his church. And that is to say, how do you resist Babel and Babylon and the beast? Babylon, of course, is that it's hard to know what Babylon is in Revelation, quite honestly, because it's a lot of things. It's the collusion of political, socioeconomic, military, all of these things are involved in Babylon. And all of these are in bed with Babylon, all of these forces. So Babylon is all of these things. And, of course, the beast is that centralized governmental power, all right, that rages against the people of God. So how do you relate to a government like this that not only encroaches but is hostile? And we looked at a couple of things in previous weeks regarding what this looks like. I'm not going to review everything. If you have an outline, it's there. You have the recordings as well online that you can look at, so for your benefit. We ended last week with point number 10, which is to embrace suffering when it arrives. And I wanted to just review that last part because I think it's important that as Christians, we don't go looking for suffering. Suffering often comes to us. And the goal is not to avoid suffering, nor to not suffer, right? It's not to suffer or to not suffer. That's not the goal. The goal is the kingdom of God. And so in the process of the kingdom of God, of advancing the kingdom of God, establishing the kingdom of God, we will suffer, all right? And we should know the imbalances of power that exist, all right? And that's the context at the very last bit. It's usually bad to say the very important thing as people's attention is trailing off, but that's the context of the Sermon on the Mount when Jesus tells his disciples that if someone forces you to go an extra mile, go with them an extra mile. If someone forces you, to give your cloak and your cape, give them your robe as well. If someone forces you, right, don't grasp onto that which you're going to lose anyway. Give it, all right? Understand the power imbalances that exist when a Roman squadron of soldiers is coming for you, all right? You can resist, but you're going to die, all right? So recognize these things. And sometimes it's better to not resist and to live another day, as we'll see momentarily. All right, with that, let's jump into number 11. Plead with the authorities for mercy and leniency. Plead with the authorities for mercy and leniency. First of all, this means pleading with God in prayer. All right, pleading with God in prayer. God is the highest authority, all right? And this is the stance of the early church, to ask God to have mercy on them, to give continued boldness to speak God's word, all right? They ask God for mercy. They ask God for open doors for the gospel. They ask God for the church to be left alone. They ask God to be faithful in the mission Christ has given to the church. They ask God that the church would continue to increase, that the lost would be saved, that lives would be transformed, all right, and so on and so forth. And you can see David pleading with the authority, the highest authority, with God himself in the Psalms, all right? And the bottom line for us is that if you see something wrong in this world, if you see injustice in this world, why would you not go to God in prayer? How can we not pour out our hearts to God, all right? So we have to plead with authority. Of course, the highest authority is God, so we plead with God. But secondly, we plead before earthly authorities. And this too is David's example. This too we see in David's example. In 1 Samuel chapter 24, verse 6 through 11, David and Saul meet in a kind of inauspicious manner. Saul is relieving himself. He's urinating, right? He's relieving himself in a cave. And the men of David said to him, "Here is the day of which the Lord said to you, 'Behold, I will give your enemy into your hand, and you shall do to him as it shall seem good to you.'" David arose and stealthily cut off a corner of Saul's robe. And afterward, David's heart struck him because he had cut off a corner of Saul's robe. But verse 8, later on, they are out of the cave, and he calls to Saul, and he says, "My lord, the king." And when Saul looked behind him, David bowed with his face to the earth and paid homage. And David said to Saul, and here's the pleading of David to Saul, "Why do you listen to the words of men who say, 'Behold, David seeks your harm. Behold, this day your eyes have seen how the Lord gave you today into my hand in the cave. And some told me to kill you, but I spared you. I said, I will not put out my hand against my Lord, for he is the Lord's anointed. See, my father, see the corner of your robe in my hand, for by the fact that I cut off the corner of your robe and did not kill you, you may know and see that there is no wrong or treason in my hand. I have not sinned against you, though you hunt my life to take it." All right. Here is David pleading with Saul, with the king. David is not king. Saul is the king. And David is pleading with Saul and saying, "Don't listen to those evil men who are in your cabinet, who have surrounded you, who say, 'David seeks your harm, kill David, hunt David.'" All right? "I could have killed you. I could have killed you. And yet I spared your life, all right? Because I will not put out my hand against the Lord's anointed. I am a lawful, loyal citizen of Israel. All right. I am no treacherous fiend. I am no lawless rebel. I am no plotter, no conspirer who wants to overthrow you. I could have sinned against you, but I didn't." All right. And David says similarly in 1 Samuel chapter 26, verse 9, 10, and 11. Here, Saul is not relieving himself. He's sleeping. And David could have speared him. Right, David has men who kind of egg him on and say, kill him, he's right here, just kill him, just put a spear right through his heart, David, come on. And David says, "No, I can't do that." All right, and then David calls out to Saul, and Saul recognizes him and says, "Is this your voice, my son David?" And David said, "It is my voice, my lord, O king." And he said, "Why does my lord pursue after his servant? For what have I done? What evil is in my hand?" So the bottom line here, in sum, all right, is that David is innocent. David is you and me as we feel the encroachment of Babylon and the beast. And yet, although he's innocent, Saul persecutes David, all right? And David is telling him, essentially, if I were to die at your hands, then you, King Saul, would lose your best military commander, your best military strategist, your most faithful servant. And this is generally the case. When the church is persecuted, a society that persecutes the church and the righteous citizens in that society suffers and is diminished and is impoverished. All right? So David pleads with Saul to call off his hunting expedition. Don't do it anymore. All right? I'm not going to touch the Lord's anointed. I'm not going to kill you, so don't seek to kill me. And this pattern has been repeated throughout church history. All right? Justin Martyr in the 2nd century, around 155 A.D., he wrote two works called The First Apology, The Second Apology, meaning the defense. All right? You can tell by his name, Martyr, that it's not going to end very well for Justin. But Justin Martyr essentially says the same thing. He writes these two works, The First Apology, Second Apology, to Emperor Antoninus Pius and the Roman Senate, explaining to them that Christians are Rome's best and most loyal subjects. This is why Calvin writes in his letter of dedication to Francis, King of France. He says, we are your best citizens. We seek to be lawful. We seek to follow the religion of the Bible. This is what happened in France in 1572, way after Calvin died, in the St. Bartholomew's Day Massacre. 50,000 Protestants were massacred, were killed by Catholic forces. And 50,000, as a result, 50,000 of France's most honest, loyal, hardworking, and upright citizens were killed. France was not better off because of that. France was worse off, all right? Another example from history is the example of Guido de Bray, who wrote the Budge of Confession in 1561. He pleads with Philip II of Spain in his dedication to the Budge of Confession. Notice what Guido says there. All right. He says, I'm looking at Roman numeral 11c. All right. We desire nothing higher than to live according to the purity of our consciences in obedience under the authorities, to serve God and to reform ourselves to his word and holy commandments. They never observed, he continues, they never observed anything in us that leaned toward disobedience, nor did they discover in us the resolve in any way to militate against your majesty, nor did they find anything that would disturb the common peace. Rather, meaning his accusers, never found anything untoward in him and in the church in France. They found that in our communal assemblies, we pray for the kings and princes of the earth, and in particular for you, O most gracious Lord, and for those whom you have authorized in the regime and ruling offices of the regions and countries of your domain. We have been taught not only by God's word, but also through constant instruction of our preachers, that kings, princes, and authorities are appointed by the ordinance of God. Besides, we have been taught that he that resists the magistrates resists the ordinance of God and will receive damnation. We acknowledge and maintain that by the eternal wisdom of God, the kings rule and the princes determine justice. He goes on, who has ever been found among us who has refused you, most gracious Lord, the tribute or tax required of him? On the contrary, obedience to pay was as quickly granted as the command was given. What cachet of weapons, what conspiracy was ever uncovered, even when we had been subjected to such cruel pains and torments by those who have clothed themselves in your name and power to commit every cruelty against us? All right? So what Guido de Bray here in 1561, not to the King of France, sorry, but to Philip, the King of Spain, who was ruling over the Netherlands and Belgium at the time, all right, where Guido is writing, he says the goal of our petitioning is that we would live quiet and peaceable lives, right? What Paul says to Timothy, we are the king's most loyal subjects. We are loyal even when we're hounded, even amidst hostility and persecution. And then he says this, he says, nevertheless, we offer our backs to the whip's lash, our tongues to the knives, the mouth to the muzzle, and the whole body to the flames. As regards the persecution that we endure, not only as enemies of your crown and of the common good, but also as enemies of God and of his church, we humbly petition you carefully to judge this matter according to our confession of faith that we present to you, being ever ready and willing, if it be necessary, to seal it with our own blood. We believe in this. We believe that this is God's word. We believe that our cause is righteous. And we have the testimony of God's word. We have the testimony of our conduct. and we are willing to die for this testimony, all right? That's number 11, all right? Plead with the authorities. More could be said on any one of these. Any questions before we move on? All right, moving on. Number 12, use all political mechanisms, recourse, and legal resources at your disposal. Gary North says this in his Theology of Christian Resistance. It is foolish to call people to risk everything on high-risk illegal projects when there are still lower-risk, effective resistance programs to get involved in. Furthermore, Christians have, for three or four generations, ignored the political and judicial processes by which the humanists have created today's social order. Now, what I want to do here is look at the book of Acts and look at what God says in the book of Acts, all right? And how Paul, in the book of Acts, uses the political mechanisms and recourse of his day. First, all right, Paul uses his citizenship, all right, and he appeals to the protection that he's guaranteed under Roman law. Look at Acts 16, verse 35 and 39, through 39. But when it was day, so this is in Philippi, right? Acts 16 is in Philippi. He was just imprisoned. He was put in the inner prison. He was locked down in the stocks, all right? And with Silas, Paul and Silas are there. And in the process of singing and praying, there's an earthquake. The prison doors open. The prisoners are, you know, none of them escape to the surprise of the Philippian jailer. The Philippian jailer is about to take his own life. Paul says, don't do it, preaches the gospel to him, and he's converted. The Philippian jailer is converted, and he's taken in. He takes in Paul and Silas and cleans their wounds. So this is the very next day, all right? When it was day, the magistrates sent the police saying, let those men go. And the jailer reported these words to Paul, saying, the magistrates have sent to let you go. Therefore, come out now and go in peace. But Paul said to them, they have beaten us publicly, uncondemned, men who are Roman citizens, and have thrown us into prison. And do they now throw us out secretly? No. Let them come themselves and take us out. The police reported these words to the magistrates, and they were afraid when they heard that they were Roman citizens. So they came and apologized to them, and they took them out and asked them to leave the city. All right. So the reason why the magistrates were nervous is because they had done something that under Roman law is prohibited, which is to beat someone without a fair trial. All right. And to condemn them, as it were. And this is one of the many protections Paul is afforded by his citizenship in Rome that he's not shy to use. All right, you couldn't have civil punishment without a hearing. You couldn't have civil punishment without a fair hearing. You were entitled to be heard before the magisterium of Rome, who is the emperor himself, and you couldn't be punished by Jews or sovereignly governed groups. You are answerable only to Rome and punishable only by them. And that's the case in Philippi, which is an imperial city. The magistrate here has violated Paul's right by beating him without a hearing. Ironically, it was that beating that led to the Philippian church being established. All right. If Paul appeals to his citizenship beforehand, there's no Philippian church there. So these things go hand in hand. All right, be that as it may, Paul appeals after the beating and after the imprisonment, all right, and he says, I'm a Roman citizen. What are you doing? All right, you're just going to let me go? Paul, in other words, he's not blackmailing the city officials, but he does have leverage against that city if they were ever to try any funny business against him in the future. All right, he can say, this city is involved in violating basic rights of Roman citizens by beating them without a fair hearing. All right. In Acts 22, Paul does the same or similar thing. All right. There, the situation is a little bit different. All right. This is now in Jerusalem. And this is what Luke says. Acts 22, verse 25. But when they had stretched them out for the whips, drawn and quartered, Paul said to the centurion who was standing by, "Hey, you, come here. I want to ask you a question." The centurion goes over to Paul. He says, "Is it lawful?" Just wondering, just curious. "Is it lawful for you to flog a man who is a Roman citizen and uncondemned?" When the centurion heard this, he went to the tribune and said to him, "What are you about to do? For this man is a Roman citizen." So the tribune came and said to him, "Tell me, are you a Roman citizen?" And he said, "Yes." The tribune answered, "I bought the citizenship for a large sum," Paul said, "but I am a citizen by birth." So those who were about to examine him withdrew from him immediately. And the tribune also was afraid, for he realized that Paul was a Roman citizen and that he had bound him. Right, the situation here is different. Paul appeals to his citizenship before getting flogged. Why is that? Well, he's sensing. He's noticing the context in front of him. All right. There's a hostile mob in Jerusalem, unlike in Philippi. And Paul knows that this isn't going to end very well for him. All right. The power dynamics are different. They're more imbalanced. In Philippi, he gets flogged. He says, "Hey, I'm a citizen." And then they say, "Oh, sorry. And then they let him go, and he goes out of Philippi, all right, after that. Here, Paul senses that's not what's going to happen, all right? Because not only is he going to get flogged, he's going to get brought before the Jewish mob to answer for the false accusations they're leveling against him, all right? And so that's why he appeals before his flogging, all right? Again, Paul's a tough dude. He's been flogged so many times. He's been beaten with rods so many times. He's been in prison. He's been shipwrecked. He's been in deserts, in the cold, without food, without clothing. He's a tough dude. But he knows after flogging, and this is, of course, closer to the end of his life. He's probably in his mid-50s as opposed to his early 40s in Philippi. He knows that after this flogging, he's not going to be able to stand in front of a Jewish mob and give a cogent address to the crowd. He's not going to have his senses about him. All right? Flogging, whipping 40 times was a big deal. It was an ordeal. All right? It's like getting pummeled and being thrown into the alleyway, left for dead. Paul knows he better appeal, he better take advantage of his citizenship and appeal to it before the flogging. That way he can address the crowd with his senses about him. All right? So, Paul appeals to his citizenship. Secondly, though, Paul allows Rome to protect him and the church. Rome was a guardian of sorts. Acts 21 and Acts 23 there are listed for you, all right? We're not going to read them, but Paul uses, he's okay with using the Roman authorities who are a threat, right? They can violate his rights, but they are a lesser threat compared to the Jews, who are a greater threat. So he's using one group as a protective cover from the other group. And that's really the pattern we see throughout Acts, the book of Acts, that Rome, in a certain sense, becomes the unwitting protector of the church against the attacks of the Jews. Paul is willing to live with the uneasy relationship, with this uneasy relationship with Rome. That Paul is under house arrest twice by Rome is actually God's mercy to protect Rome, to protect Paul's life from Jewish aggression. Jews had no problem taking Paul out. They had plotted to assassinate him before his trial. So, I mean, these are people who don't operate by the book. And Paul the Apostle is okay with saying, "You know what, Rome, yeah, protect me for a little bit. I'm going to use your cover because I realize that there's a greater threat, who are the Jews," which are the Jews, all right? So the point here is, if governing rulers offer you cover, you can cautiously accept on your own terms, all right? If, you know, a crooked cop wants to escort some of the women here to church, or some of the families to church, without strings attached, right? It's like, "I'm going to church, sure, you want to take me to church? That's cool." You know, no strings attached. All right. I'm accepting protective cover on my terms. All right. How about like the Italian mob? If the Italian mob wanted to protect church buildings in New York City, you know, should the church accept, right? Mob's going to destroy those churches. The city is going to destroy those churches. Sure, why not? No strings attached, all right? We use the protective cover that God affords us on our own terms. You could make a similar analogy to President Trump, who is not a Christian. And yet, by what he has done, he has shown that he's giving protective cover. He's kind of like the bully for the church in many ways. He's giving protective cover to the church. He must still repent. He must still turn to the Lord. Short of that, he will not enter the kingdom of heaven. And yet, in this temporal matter of politics, of the kingdom of God here on earth, all right, we can use these governing authorities to our advantage, all right, to our advantage. So, learn from Paul, who used Rome to protect himself and the church. Paul also uses something else. He uses theological debates as a protective cover against Roman jurisdiction. So he's using Rome to protect, as an umbrella, to protect himself against the Jews. But then he's using the theological debates with Jews as a protective cover against Roman encroachment. Acts 16, Acts 18, Acts 23 there. I think I list those for you. I guess I don't. Sorry. But repeatedly, I'll just summarize them here for us. Repeatedly in the book of Acts, the Roman authorities are kind of befuddled by what's going on in front of them. Okay, these Jews, they're taking this other Jew. His name is Saulus Paulus from Tarsus. They want to kill him. I don't really know what's going on here. And when it's convenient for him, all right, Paul says, listen, this is a theological debate, all right? Among Jews, we're just talking. You don't need to get involved, all right? Jews are accusing Paul of sedition and civil unrest. These are political charges. And yet before Paul, before Rome, Paul sometimes says that his attackers are driven by theological reasons, not political, right? Often he says, I'm on trial for the hope of the resurrection. In other words, Paul is willing to buy Rome's view of things, that the attacks of Jews against Paul, you know, it's just an intramural debate here among Jews. You know, we're just talking about the hope of the resurrection. It's a Jewish matter. You need not get involved. Roman jurisdiction doesn't apply, all right? And he does this in cases where it's convenient, all right? He's not speaking lies. He's speaking the truth. He is on trial for the hope of the resurrection, all right? And it's important to realize and to note here that in its early years, Christianity was seen simply as a sect of Judaism, all right? And that's because the church was mostly Jewish. All right, Paul allows Rome to protect him in the church, but Paul, letter D, defended himself and appealed to Caesar. In fact, he defends his words, he defends his actions, he defends his conduct. Don't think that this is beneath you as a Christian, all right? Paul does it. The church can do it as well. In fact, three times Paul defends himself, all right? Before the Roman Tribune, before Felix, and then before Festus and Agrippa, all right? I'm not going to say much more than that. A little bit more could be said about that, but I want to just move on here. Letter E, Paul even appeals to Caesar, all right? Letter E in my outline. Paul appeals to Caesar. Acts 25, verse 10, 11, and 12. But Paul said, I am standing before Caesar's tribunal, where I ought to be tried. To the Jews I have done no wrong, as you yourself know very well. If then I am a wrongdoer and have committed anything for which I deserve to die, I do not seek to escape death. But if there is nothing to their charges against me, no one can give me up to them. I appeal to Caesar. Then Festus, when he had conferred with his council, answered, to Caesar you have appealed, to Caesar you shall go. Paul has done nothing wrong. He has simply followed Torah and has followed the hope promised to the patriarchs, and thus he has believed in Jesus Christ. And he has proclaimed the hope of Torah and the hope of the patriarchs in every town and city, lawfully and with great concern for men's lives. It's not Paul who's lawless, it's the Jews who have falsely accused Paul and have stirred up trouble in every place Paul visits and incited riots against Paul upon return to Jerusalem. So with no other recourse, Paul uses his right to defend and prove his innocence before Caesar. And so says, I appeal to Caesar. Now, what does this mean for us? All right, these are just a number of examples from God's word here. And I want to just park myself in this last point, letter E. We live in a country with so much political recourse. I think someone had asked this last week, you know, what sorts of things are for us to do? I think there's a lot for us, all right? Like Paul takes advantage of everything at his disposal. We have so much opportunity in our country. We have so many avenues of legal recourse, so many political resources. If there's an injustice against the church and against society, against humanity in general, we can address it in a number of ways granted to us in this civic body. Let me list a few of them for us, all right? Just to prime the pump here. You can file a lawsuit against the aggressor of evil, against the perpetrator of evil. That's what our church has done. We're one of 29 co-litigants, co-complainants against the state of New Jersey, all right? Because of Governor Murphy's, what I believe and what we believe are unconstitutional restrictions against the church. How is it that, first of all, the government can determine what's essential and non-essential, and then in categorizing into essential and non-essential, deem, you know, marijuana dispensaries, you know, liquor stores, any number of businesses as essential, and yet the church is deemed non-essential, all right? First of all, in God's word, that's bunk, that's garbage, but also according to our own constitution, it's also unconstitutional to deem religious assembly as something that cannot be had, as something that cannot exist, including during this pandemic, all right? The Supreme Court has recently, in the last week, said that the Constitution doesn't take a right or doesn't take a day off, doesn't take a sabbatical during a pandemic, all right? So that's something we've done, all right? It's been brought to the Federal District of New Jersey. It was rejected by the Federal District of New Jersey, so now we're appealing to the Third Circuit, the Third Federal Circuit of Appeals, all right? But that's something you can do. That's something that a body of Christians can do. That's something a church can do. You can file a lawsuit, all right? And the great thing about a lawsuit is that the government has to respond, all right? If you protest, if you sign a petition, government may not have to, you know, might be able to ignore that. But a lawsuit speaks to them in a way that they understand, which is with power, with judicial litigation. Here's something else. You can organize or join a public protest, all right? And in our last couple of months, some of us have done that, right? I was at a protest a couple of weeks ago, a prayer protest against an abortion bill that's going to be signed, or people want it to be signed in the next couple of weeks and months, all right? There's another set of protests coming up. Some of you guys were at a protest last couple of days, right? Protesting certain things in the political sphere, all right? These are things we can do. These are things that are not just allowable, but things that are good to do, all right? To join one, to organize one, all right? You can write about the problem, about what's going on, what you see, what injustice is at hand. You can write about it. Draw attention to it in a local paper, in a regional or national paper. If you get ignored, right? We've done that here with a couple of things. We've sent them to the Jersey Journal. It's appeared on their website. All right. You can do that as well. If that gets rejected, and it has, we've done it in different newspapers where those letters have been rejected, those letters to the editor have been rejected, then you can maybe start your own newsletter, your own newspaper, your own blog, your own podcast. All right. Don't think that because one avenue closes, that's it. There are so many other avenues to pursue. You can write a petition. You can sign a petition. You can gather signatures. You can send these to elected and unelected officials. You can request a meeting with elected or unelected officials, a lobby group or a nonprofit that can give you leverage in a community or in a state. Or you can form a coalition of concerned citizens to address that particular injustice in society and that particular hostility against the church. You can run for office. You can volunteer and work as a staffer for a candidate running for office, or you could work for a government official for his office, all right? You can form an organization that seeks to educate citizens, that seeks to drain life away from this evil and draw attention to it by bringing it into light. I think this is kind of an intangible, but we can develop skill in articulating consistent and a consistent, comprehensive, and coherent opposition to evil. Okay, so we're against certain things, but what are we for? Why are we against things? Why are we for these things? And give reasons for our opposition. And give biblical and civil alternatives to it. All right? What are the alternatives to abortion? There are. Of course there's alternatives to abortion. What are they? Can we give reason to them? All right? There's nothing preventing us from any number of startups, any number of initiatives, all right? And we're going to need to think creatively in coming days about these things, coming years as well, long term. Adoption agencies, Christian trade unions, Christian schools, Christian banks, Christian lawyers, Christian doctors. Someone said recently, read the books that will be banned, but also write the books that will be banned, all right? And you can, and you should think long term about these things and start the work your children and the next generation will continue by God's grace with their training and catechizing in God's truth. All right. So these are just a small sliver, a small fraction of things that are before us to do. All right. Let me rattle your cages a little bit. I feel like it's been low energy today. I haven't had coffee. I've had this ongoing migraine, so I apologize for low energy Jeb here. I don't think... You ready? All right. Here's a word about protesting. Word about protesting. I don't think it works by itself. I think it accomplishes some things, but I don't think it works by itself. And I want you to see this. First of all, let me say some positive things about protesting. I think it's the easiest and cheapest point of entry, and the cheapest and easiest way of getting involved. All right, you see something, you're upset. Whoa, there's a protest happening. I'm going to go join it. All right. It's low cost. It's low commitment. And sometimes it's even therapeutic, all right? Sometimes you're able to talk with others during the protests, as happened that time, all right? It's a low-level strategy, though, all right? It's a low-level strategy. It's the ground floor. If you want to build something big, something monumental, something that's a movement, you got to move beyond the ground floor. And I'm going to give you two examples that show this. Right. The pro-life movement and the Antifa protests. Pro-life movement, I'm not going to say a whole lot. I have a love-hate relationship with the pro-life movement because I think they have a lot of potential, but I think they squander it, and I think they're highly inefficient. Pro-life movement has had protests for 40 years. What are the results? 40 years' time, what are the results? Honestly. All right? To my observation here, and hopefully I'm not being too harsh, I don't want to be harsh. I want to encourage that which is strong. I want to encourage that which is weak as well to get stronger. But the pro-life march every January seems to exist for itself, to get people to come to the march the next year. All right, but so what? So what? Think about the pro-life protest. Now think about Antifa. Antifa, in 1 year, has been able to do what? And by Antifa, I mean everything that's surrounding Antifa, right? They've already introduced into our lexicon and into society, the idea of defunding the police, all right, they have introduced. Now, I'm not talking about that's a great thing or that's a horrible thing. I'm just saying, look at the results. Look at the changes. They've introduced anti-racism, Black Lives Matter curriculum into public education districts. They've been able to topple and remove statues. They've changed the conversation. You have anti-racist training in corporate America. All corporations bow down to them. One year. All right? Here's what I'm getting at. When Antifa revolutionaries looted and burned businesses and burned cities, their own cities, what they had in place was not just a protest movement. They had in place a whole organization, a whole web of complex logistical moving parts. They had in place city councilmen who would side with them. They had in place city, state prosecutors who would not charge people who were being arrested nor require bail. They had a catch and release policy. Antifa had mayors willing to defund and change police practices. Antifa had outside funding. They had a well-organized propaganda campaign with marketing and careful word selection to spin things just so. They had moral support. They had social media. They had logistics. They had manuals and training on how to dress, on what to do in case they were arrested, or what if there was a confrontation with the police, what to do, what not to do, all right? They had all these things. All this stuff is online, on the web. You can look for it, all right? So my point is, let's be like Antifa and burn cities, okay? That's not what I'm saying. The point is, we need to be involved in things beyond protest, right? When we see Antifa, what we see is, wow, look at all these people protesting, right? They're not. They're rioting and burning cities, but you get the point. But what we're seeing is the result of all the planning. Antifa didn't just protest. Antifa planned. And truth be told, it's beyond Antifa too, all right? There are great powers at work that want Antifa to work. You know, Antifa is just kind of like the foot soldiers for them, all right? And that's what we need to do. We need to plan. We need to think beyond just the immediate protest, all right? Okay, we protest, that's great. Protest, keep protesting. Go to the march, all right? But what now? What else, all right? We cannot stay on the ground floor. Right, the list I just rattled off of just a couple of things that come to mind of things we can do. There's no reason we couldn't be engaged in activities like this that involve us as Christian citizens. Are we doing any of these things? All right, and I refer you to Theodore Roosevelt's address entitled "Man in the Arena." All right, it's easy to be a critic, but God calls you, God calls me, God calls us, God calls this church to be the man in the arena. Teddy Roosevelt, it is not the critic who counts, not the man who points out how the strong man stumbles or where the doer of deeds could have done them better. The credit belongs to the man who is actually in the arena, whose face is marred by dust and sweat and blood, who strives valiantly, who errs, who comes short again and again, because there is no effort without error and shortcoming, but who does actually strive to do the deeds. He knows great enthusiasms, the great devotions, who spends himself in a worthy cause, who at the best knows in the end the triumph of high achievement, and who at the worst, if he fails, at least fails while daring greatly, so that his place shall never be with those cold and timid souls who knew neither victory nor defeat. All right. Here's the issue. The issue is we're lazy, we're distracted, we're busy, we're selfish, we're uninformed. All right. We haven't done the work as Christian citizens, and we can't be bothered to do anything. So what's going to shake us from our laziness? What's going to shake us from our slumber, right? Our dormant state. All right. What do we need to do to get out, to be informed of what's happening in town, in our county, in our state, to sign up, to network, to discuss these issues with other Christians? All right. And to be involved as Christian citizens in our time and in this country. All right. Any questions on that?
All right. Maybe there are questions you'll just beat me up afterward, I suppose. I don't know. Number 13, use the resource of the lesser magistrates. Use the resource of the lesser magistrates. I'm going to explain what this is in a moment, but just to be clear, as Calvin says in his Institutes, all right, book 4, chapter 20, article 23, he says, "Under this obedience, I comprehend the restraint which private men ought to impose on themselves in public, not interfering with public business or rashly encroaching on the province of the magistrate or attempting anything at all of a public nature. If it is proper that anything in a public ordinance should be corrected, let them not act tumultuously or put their hands to a work where they ought to feel that their hands are tied, but let them leave it to the cognizance of the magistrate whose hand alone here is free." What Calvin's getting at simply is this, that the private citizen may not take vengeance upon others. He may not revolt against government. He may not incite the overthrow of government. You may and you should arm yourselves to protect yourself and your family, but that's self-defense, right? Those are defensive measures, not offensive initiatives. What you may not do is go out and start something on your own. Defensive measures means you respond to something that was started against you. Be that as it may, Calvin says something else, though. You may appeal and you may solicit help and aid from lesser and alternate magistrates for justice and protection against the hostility of higher magistrates and governing authorities. This is what he says near the end of the Institutes, Article 31. He says, "I am so far from forbidding them, popular magistrates appointed to curb the tyranny of kings," in context, that's who he's referring to, "I am so far from forbidding them to withstand, in accordance with their duty, the fierce licentiousness of kings, that if they wink at kings who violently fall upon and assault the lowly common folk, I declare that their dissimulation, that is, their deceptive concealment, if the popular magistrate, meaning the lesser magistrate here, he sees the higher magistrate, he sees the king doing violence, all right, and assaulting the populace, but the lesser magistrate just winks at the king and does nothing, right? Then Calvin says, "I declare that their dissimulation involves nefarious perfidy because they dishonestly betray the freedom of the people of which they know they have been appointed protectors of God's ordinance." Let me unravel this for us a little bit here. This is a very famous passage from where we get the doctrine of the lesser magistrates. Lesser magistrates are those who are not higher magistrates, those who are not presidents or executives or those of highest rank in any political body. They are officials who have official standing within government. They have been invested with authority of some kind, either federal, state, county, or town, judicial, executive, legislative. What Calvin is saying here, and as we'll see in a moment from Scripture, lesser magistrates are morally obligated to address the injustices and the assaults of higher magistrates upon people, because the lesser magistrates, like the higher magistrates, but the king is gone, right? He's a tyrant. The lesser magistrates are the last line of defense in many ways, who have been appointed by God as guardians of the people and their freedom. So what this means in practice is that at times, you and I as citizens without political power that magistrates have, we at times may not be able to speak or act against societal evil because of repercussions that may fall on us in a weak and vulnerable and exposed time in which we live. However, lesser magistrates are not private citizens. Lesser magistrates are guardians of God's of people ordained by God. And those in power, although private citizens may have to keep silence, those in power may not keep silent nor do nothing. For lesser magistrates to see wrong and not defend the right of the wronged is for them to betray God, dishonor him. Why? Because God has called them to guard justice in a way a private citizen is not called.
What's an example of lesser magistrates?
I'm glad you asked. We'll get to that in a minute. Sheriffs. I have here, New York sheriffs refuse to enforce Cuomo's Thanksgiving restrictions. All right. Perfect example of a lesser magistrate. All right. We'll get to that in a minute. Esther 4, verse 14. This is Mordecai pointing to his cousin. It was actually his cousin, not his niece, named Hadassah or Esther, and says to her, "For if you keep silent at this time, relief and deliverance will rise for the Jews from another place, but you and your father's house will perish. And who knows whether you have not come to the kingdom for such a time as this?" We know the story of Esther and Mordecai. Haman was an evil Amalekite who plotted the destruction of the Jews. He wanted to exterminate the Jews, all right? And Mordecai is informed of this. He learns about this and tells Esther and says, "You better do something. You're the queen. How dare you not do something at a time like this? If you don't speak, don't worry. Salvation will come for the Jews from another place, but you're going to perish." All right? "You've been brought to the kingdom for such a time as this." Was she the highest ranking official? No, she was the queen. And she needed to be invited into the bedchamber of the king in order to speak to him. But yet, she takes her life in her hands twice and risks being killed, essentially, in order to protect her countrymen, the Jews. Proverbs 31, verse 8 and 9. This is Lemuel's mother speaking to King Lemuel and says to her son, "Open your mouth for the mute, for the rights of all who are destitute. Open your mouth, judge righteously. Defend the rights of the poor and needy." I give you an example of the lesser magistrates here, of sheriffs in New York State refusing to enforce for Thanksgiving these COVID restrictions. You know, what was the restriction in New York? 10 people, maybe? I forget. They said, "No, we won't. We're not going to do it. All right. We have to keep law and order. We have to be protectors of the peace and safety of our communities. We're not going to be snooping into people's homes, looking into their windows to see, all right, whether or not they abide by such an unconstitutional restriction in the first place." There's another example of in Buffalo, a warehouse owner who he has a health inspector come wanting to give him a citation because he has people in his warehouse after hours, all right? And the man tells the sheriff's deputy who's with the health inspector to do his job and escort this health inspector who's on private property out of the facility. She should not be there. She may not be there. She's not wanted there, all right? But the health inspector, of course, comes back the next day and gives him a $15,000 citation, all right? There are other examples of sheriffs in different counties, in Lancaster County in Pennsylvania, Orange County in California and other places where sheriffs are refusing to obey the unconstitutional, uncivil restrictions being imposed by the governors of these states. Mayors, here's other examples. Mayors can lawfully resist governors and state legislatures when these pass lawless bills and sign lawless bills. Kind of proud of our own mayor here, Stephen Phillip, who has basically said we need to pump the brakes with regard to closing down again, right? The governor said, "Well, we might close down. We might close down." Newark just imposed a 10-day lockdown. Stephen Phillips was like, "No, we need to stay open because this is important, because this is human, because this helps our communities. Yeah, we're going to send masks to everyone, but we're not just going to go willy-nilly with these gubernatorial restrictions." All right. Senators can do something. I'm pulling my hair out with U.S. senators who love to give speeches. Ted Cruz, I love the guy, but all he does is give a speech. What are they doing? Or they give us a civic lesson once more, like Ben Sasse, or they appear on Tucker Carlson. U.S. senators are some of the most powerful officials in the world. And God calls on them to do something to fight the evil that they see in the U.S. Right? They're doing what you and I could be doing. We could be giving speeches. We could be giving, you know, civic speeches on the nature of government and consent and, you know, Locke's second treatise of government, all this stuff. What are you doing? You have power. You've been invested and imbued with authority by God. They are morally obligated, in a way you and I are not, as private citizens, to do something. And you know what? A lot of times people don't want to do something because they're going to be threatened with a loss of money from the federal government. Our government, it's funny, we give government money, and then we think government has money, and then the government, the money government's going to give us back, you know, government pays New Jersey, gives subsidies to New Jersey for transportation, for education, for housing, for all these things, right? For Homeland Security, we get a bunch of money for Homeland Security. And then we think that the government, in giving us money, is giving us something that wasn't first ours. The government doesn't have money, folks. You understand this? The government, the money government has comes from its citizens. And yet, how many times are people in official authority, in governing power, scared that they're going to lose their subsidies? How about they don't send money to the government? How about they withhold the things that rightly belong to the citizens, all right? You know, if we do this, we're going to lose our education subsidy, you know, in the billions of dollars. If we do this other thing, we're going to lose some more handouts from the government. So what? So what? Do what's right. Do what's right in the eyes of God, all right? And the example I gave you is but one of many examples that we could enjoy in our day. Why is it that we don't get some prosecutors together who fear God and say to them and plan this out like unbelief plans itself out, right, in revolutionary protests and whatnot and riots, and say, we're going to get the office of the county prosecutor, we're going to get the office of the sheriff, the county sheriff, and we're going to go into an abortionist so-called clinic and arrest the abortionist and charge them with murder. Why couldn't we do that? Why couldn't we prosecute Antifa? Why can't we enforce the law? All right? It's not hard. It's like what Jimmy in The Untouchables. You ever seen that movie, The Untouchables, about Elliot Ness and the Treasury Department in Al Capone's Chicago in the 1930s? It's a movie that came out in the 80s. It's a relatively decent, good movie. And Jimmy's like the only straight cop in Chicago. And he tells Mr. Ness, who's a federal worker who wants to root out corruption, he says, Mr. Ness, it's not a matter of not knowing where the booze is. It's a matter of knowing where it is and wanting to do something about it. We know what to do. We just need to do something about it, all right? And that's the same challenge in Al Capone's Chicago. That's a challenge for us today. All right. What's the purpose of the lesser magistrates leading the resistance against tyranny? Michael Gilstrap, in his essay in the Compendium of Theology of Christian Resistance, says this: resistance is therefore really a means of bringing the legitimate order back to its rightful place. In other words, resistance is not to be carried out against the existing order, but rather in the interest of the existing order. This spells the difference between revolution and an act of Christian resistance. So what we're looking to do is not to displace the order that God has ordained. We want a restoration of that order. We want a restoration of lawfulness, a restoration of that which is true and makes for true peace. We want law and justice to be established again. We want to be lawful. That's why we go to the police, to the mayor, to the governor, to the attorney general. Because something not just criminal, but something truly lawless, something gravely unjust against the church and against humanity is being committed. We are not rebels, but lawful Christian citizens. And that's why we call upon the lesser magistrates to resist lawfully in order to restore order and lawfulness to every town, county, state, and to the country itself.
Let me do one more and then we'll wrap up here. We need to discern the time for flight and the time for fight, all right?
And we need to know the difference. We need to understand the times.
Sometimes, there's a time. Mr. Joe Biden likes to quote Ecclesiastes, there's a time for everything. Oh, does he not know what it says? There's a time to fight in an obvious way, a time to go public, a time to be actively involved, a time to put yourself out there. The Bible also teaches, though, in terms of resistance, that there's also a time to resist by retreating, a time to fly away, to live another day, a time to provide for your family by living under the radar. You not only fight the encroachment of Babylon and the beast by speaking, silence and flight too are part of the arsenal of resistance. And you have those texts there from Proverbs and Amos, all right? And I think Elijah is a good case study here, the prophet Elijah. We're not going to go too much into this, but Elijah's interactions with Ahab are a good mix. They exhibit a good mixture of preparation, confrontation, and then retreat once more. All right. Gary North, in his essay on Elijah, says that premature action by Elijah would have meant his death. Right. Think about what Elijah does. He comes out of nowhere, right? And he prophesies to Ahab 3 years of drought in Israel, and then he retreats to the brook and to Zarephath, where he's fed by both crows, animals, and the widow of Zarephath. And he's waiting Ahab out for 3 years. And these 3 years of drought and famine break Ahab's will. At which point, then, Elijah can confront Ahab and the prophets on Mount Carmel. All right. But short of that, he would have been killed, perhaps, Gary North speculates. So the point here is that we need to have these tools in our toolbox, right? Times of silence and seeming inactivity must be used for training and preparing for confrontation. If we're not in the public spotlight and acting publicly, then we need to be patiently preparing. Gary North, I'll conclude with these two quotes. He says, "The framework of peace allows the church to develop the implications of biblical faith to gain experience in the tasks of dominion. Then, when the time is ripe, the church is ready for the period of confrontation, a discontinuous break with pagan culture." The breakthrough eventually takes place, as it did in the early fourth century in what remained of the Roman Empire, as it did in the 16th century at the time of the Protestant Reformation, and as it did in colonial America in the 1765-89 period. Endless patience is suicidal. A theology of perpetual patience is a theology which denies the necessity of an eventual confrontation. And then he says further on, "The period of patience must be a period of training, as it was for Israel in the wilderness. This training must be for dominion. If there is no training for confrontation, patience becomes defeatism." Right? We need to be patient, but we need to be preparing. All right. None of us is getting carted off to prison. None of us is in public spotlight. Okay, cool. What are we doing to prepare? What are we doing to build resistance, to build the fortifications, to build up the walls of Zion? All right. So with that, any questions? Then let us close in prayer. Our Father and our God, help us and make us equal to the task of living for you, salt and light in this world of darkness. Hear us in Jesus' name. Amen.